We'll continue with our study of Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Well, this short section of three verses comes immediately following Paul's great Christological hymn of verses 15 through 20. And in that hymn he sets forth, as we've studied, the preeminence and supremacy of Christ in both creation and redemption. In the last strophe of that hymn, in verse 20, Paul speaks of reconciliation in very broad terms. The reconciliation of all things, whether they be things in earth or in heaven. Now in verse 21, the apostle specifically applies Christ's work of reconciliation directly to the Colossians. And in our, as relative to us, directly to us as well. He says, and you, which in the Greek is placed forward for emphasis, and you, applying it then to the Colossians and believers as individuals. Then he uses a rhetorical device to draw a sharp contrast between the Colossians' former unregenerate past and their present standing in Christ. In the English, we note the term sometime, which is pate in the Greek, and the term yet now, noonidae. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. You see, you once were that, and now you're this. And so there's this contrast. In our last message, we first looked at the Colossians' former condition. They were alienated and estranged from God. They were enemies of God in their mind, hostile to God. And they were doers of wicked works. Now, Paul characterized their minds as evil, and the evidence was their evil works. In the Greek, it's an emphatic structure, a restrictive attributive. And perhaps this is a better rendering. Doing works, I mean evil works. So this expresses their state apart from Christ as unbelievers. This is the way you were. And by comparing the way they were to the way they are, Paul is encouraging them in the faith. Then we considered the Colossians' present state as reconciled to God. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Here the same Greek term reconciled is used as was in verse 20. Apokatalasso. Now it's a double compound word. What I mean by that is that there are two prepositions used as prefixes to the main verb lasso, which means to change. Now, katalasso, with the first preposition, is the general term used for reconciliation. Now, that word means a change in relationship, a change from being enemies to becoming friends. That is, God removing the enmity that was between us and him through the blood of Christ, through the work of Christ. It's a state of peace in Christ with God. Now, when you put the second preposition, apo, apokatalasso, it strengthens the word. And it denotes a complete, an absolute reconciliation, so as to remove all enmity and any impediment to peace. This is the relationship that Paul says we have with God through Christ. A relationship of peace that has been completely restored through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The appeasement of God's anger. For God's angry with the wicked every day, has been totally accomplished by the blood of the cross. Paul says the Colossians were now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And this emphasizes the reality of the physical body of Christ and the incarnation. That is, that the divine nature is in union with the human nature in one person. Two natures in union in one person. The hyperstatic union. And the reality of the body of Christ's flesh, that is, his physical body, is absolutely critical to reconciliation. That Christ had to suffer and die in our nature. A true human nature, in order to pay the price for our sins. For deity cannot suffer, deity cannot die. So, hence Christ had to take upon himself the form of human nature. He had to become a true man. Through the body of his flesh, through death. And this speaks of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He shed his blood, and man was reconciled to God through it. And God poured out his infinite wrath upon his Son, and punished his Son in our place. And he shed his blood, and died in our place. And this is the only way man can be reconciled to God. Man cannot get right with God in and of himself. He is unable to appease God's anger. He is unable to remove the hostility in his relationship with God as a sinner. It is only through Christ. And here Christ is set forth as the only ground and the only means of reconciliation to God. And we've talked last time how Paul was alluding also to the Colossian heresy and a Gnostic interpretation of Jesus. A docetic understanding of Christ, which held that Christ only appeared to be in physical form. It was a spiritual body, a phantom or a ghost body. It was not a real human body. See, they believed that matter was evil. And anything in the physical world was evil. So Christ couldn't take a physical body. It was part of their dualistic speculation. And so they attached very little value to the work of Christ in his physical body. So I believe Paul here is alluding to this, and he'll come back with it in the next chapter, in chapter 2. And we'll learn more about this incipient Gnostic form of Gnosticism that was at its early stages at the time Paul wrote his epistle. Now this brings us to the latter part of verse 22 and the purpose of reconciliation. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Let's take a look at that word, to present you. Parahistemi. It's a compound word derived from the preposition para, meaning beside, And histemi meaning to cause to stand, or to place, or to set. Hence, to place beside. That is, to present. And it's used as a legal term to bring another before the court. And in our context here, it anticipates the believer's future presentation before the tribunal of God on the day of judgment. It denotes or directs our attention to the great consummation when Christ returns, the resurrection, and the day of judgment. You see, reconciliation has a goal in view. The end or purpose of reconciliation is the glorious presentation of God's elect on the day of judgment. And we note here that the verb to present is an aorist infinitive of purpose. The purpose of God's work, of Christ's work of reconciliation through His death on the cross, is that we would be irreproachable when we stand before Him on the day of judgment. Now, there are three adjectives in our text that describe this future presentation of the Colossians on the day of judgment, and that is for all believers on the day of judgment. And these adjectives are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Holy. Hagios. And this has reference to the moral character of God. There are two aspects of holiness: separation unto God and purity. Hence, holiness denotes a moral perfection, the exact opposite of being alienated from God, but in complete communion with God. The believer's present state of reconciliation to God through the blood of the cross, and the holiness that is progressively being wrought by the Spirit in the life of the believer anticipates its future perfection and glory on the judgment day in the presence of our Lord. That being conformed to the image of God in moral purity will be brought to perfection on that day when redemption is consummated, when Christ returns at the resurrection, and we're brought before the presence of a God in a different sense than we're in the presence of God now. And then there is unblameable. Amomus. It actually means without blemish. It was used as a technical term to denote an animal that had no defects and was approved for animal sacrifice. No blemishes. And hence, it's used to describe Christ's impeccability, His sinless life. Turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, this is referring to Christ's sinless life, His impeccability. And here in our text of Colossians, it refers to the believer being morally flawless, morally blameless, without any fault, both externally in all the acts and internally within his heart. Morally flawless, having no moral blemish, immaculate moral character. The moral image that was lost in the fall when our first parents sinned and ate that forbidden fruit and plunged the human race into sin, that moral image that was lost in the fall is restored and glorified in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. And although this describes the believer's future state and the perfect conformity to the moral image of Christ, yet it applies also to us in the here and now. And although incomplete, and yet we are being conformed to the image of Christ, being made more and more like Christ in the progressive work of sanctification, which will be consummated on that day. And this work within us, as God's preparing us for that glorious presentation when redemption is culminated, it is a witness to the world. Turn to Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We're to be unblameable in this crooked and perverse nation of ours, as shining as lights by the very life we live, as Christ is preparing us for that presentation. We stand as witnesses. Christ says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So although this refers to a future state where it's ultimately our, where ultimately our sanctification will be culminated and we will be glorified, yet as Christ is preparing us and sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Himself, we are to shine as lights. The world is to see a difference between us and themselves. They are to look at you as a Christian as unblameable and unreprovable and as set apart for God. You know, that's that to the world, it is a great witness and testimony and conviction, but it is also used against the Christian as they hate that and will persecute and ridicule and despise the Christian for that. So it's a love-hate relationship as they look to the Christian's testimony. But I know in myself, and probably some of you, before God saved you, you knew some Christians. And these Christians lived a godly life. And it affected you. And you saw by the way they lived their life that there was a real relationship with God. And it drew you to the Lord. And it drew you into conviction before the Lord for your own sin. We shine as lights to a wicked and perverse nation. Let your lights so shine. Well, the third word or adjective that Paul uses to describe the believer's future presentation is unreprovable. This term is another legal term. It pictures a judge declaring a person innocent. It denotes a person which no one can bring an accusation against. No one can bring a charge against. Someone free from reproach, completely above reproach. And this is only possible, as you know, by the imputed righteousness of Christ. By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, he's robed in Christ's righteousness. And thus, before the tribunal of God, he's declared righteous by God himself. Not for his own righteousness, but the righteousness which he is robed in, the righteousness of Christ. For in Christ and Christ alone, no charge or accusation can be made against you. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The believer is free from any and all accusation. Now, the believer lives in great expectation of this day. That is our presentation before God. We will all stand before God in the presence of God, in the judgment of God, to give an account. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So the Apostle Paul here speaks of the Colossians' past state of alienation with God, of their present state of reconciliation, and a future state of perfection, where the believer will be presented before God, holy, unblameable, and unreproachable in his sight. Now, I just want to consider further, in the last part of our message, the glorious presentation of the believer at the return of Christ and the day of judgment. Now, there's quite a few texts that speak of this. And I want to look at a couple. Won't you please turn to Jude 1:24. Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Here we see that we will be presented faultless. It's the same Greek word used in Colossians 1:22, translated without blemish or unblameable. It denotes being morally flawless, having an impeccable moral character, a righteous character. The finished work of God, where the moral image of God is completely restored in the redeemed. And not only completely restored to where Adam was, but glorified beyond Adam in his original state. Christ will present us faultless to the Father. Before the presence of his glory, that is, his glorious appearing. Paul will later state in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And we know how Christ is able to keep us from falling, that we persevere unto the end. And we're humbled by many infirmities, indwelling sin, and the actual sins of our life. But on that day, we shall be presented holy, unblameable, and unreproachable in His sight. This glorious presentation will be a day of exceeding joy, we're told. To the wicked, to the unbeliever, it'll be a day of terror and dread. They'll call upon the mountains to fall on them. But to those in Christ, it will be a joyful day. And we will hear the words of Christ. Come ye blessed of my Father. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. And again, enter into the joy of the Lord. It'll be a day of exceeding joyfulness. But to the wicked, terror. For a day of reckoning will come. Another text I want you to turn to is Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, here's the basis of headship, just as a side note. As the head of your wife, husbands, it's a headship of love. It's a headship of sacrifice to the well-being of your wife. It's not a tyrannical a relationship. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might, and here it is, present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here, Christ presents the church to himself. The relation of the church to Christ is illustrated in the marriage relationship. He gave himself for his bride, and he is sanctifying his bride. And having purified his bride, he will one day present to himself a glorified bride. The purpose for which Christ gave himself for the church was to sanctify her and to present her to himself a glorious church. In the Greek, the adjective glorious is placed before the definite article in the church, and it makes it emphatic. Glorious church. Christ prepares the bride with the purpose of presenting her to himself a glorious church. It is he who prepares her, he alone presents her, and he alone receives her all glorious. And we note here that Christ will prepare his bride, holy and without blemish. And these are the same exact adjectives used in Colossians 1:22. That is the perfect moral purity. Now, this text, in many ways, is identical to what Paul says earlier in Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Again, the same adjectives. God chose his elect in order that they might be holy and unblameable before him in love, in glory. In this life, is a pilgrimage. We're only visiting here. Our true inheritance is in heaven. It's to be holy and unblameable and unreprovable before God and to live in perfect communion with Christ, with the perfect conformity to His image. That's our true citizenship. And this is just passing through. This is but a drop in eternity. That we would be holy and unblameable before Him in love. This was planned from eternity and will be brought to culmination on the last day. We have been predestined to be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ has taken that work. And Christ will answer to His Father for that work. And that work will be perfect. And that which He has begun in us, He will complete it in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on that great day, we'll be presented to Christ as a purified bride, holy, without blemish. Are you ready for that day to come? Do you anticipate that day? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be." It's hard for us to understand that state, being tainted with sin. But we know when He shall appear, when He returns, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him, conformed to His image. Sin will be eradicated. We will be presented before Him holy, without blemish, and unreproachable or irreproachable. For we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Christ in all the glory of His state of exaltation, while He walked on this earth in a state of humiliation. But when He, after He suffered and died and shed His blood on the cross, He was raised in glory and exalted on high and ascended through the heavens at the right hand of God the Father. The glorified Christ, we shall see Him as He really is on that day. Christ will return. And we shall see Christ in the fullness of His exaltation. He will come in the clouds with great power and glory, we're told. He will come as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And every knee will bow before Him. He will come triumphant over all the forces of evil. And all His enemies shall be made His footstool. He will come a conqueror of the kingdom of darkness. And He will come in judgment, and He will come to present a purified bride to Himself. A beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle, without any blemish or defect. We're told in the Ephesians 5 passage, wrinkle refers to the wrinkles of old age. A beautiful bride will be presented to Him. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. John says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he that is Christ is pure." The anticipation of this glorious presentation should work sanctification in our lives. The anticipation and wanting to be prepared and ready for it and desiring to see Christ in all His glory should make us want to pursue after holiness, to be more like Christ, to be better conformed to Christ. He that hath this hope purifieth himself. Think, contemplate the glorious presentation of the future. Our Father, glorify yourself through this word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.